Good evening. It's good to be back in the book of Colossians after a two-week break to celebrate Christmas and to have some special messages. We now return to the book of Colossians, and I would encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Tonight we begin to look at the second chapter, second of four chapters in this book. And before we begin to examine chapter two, let's just take a few moments to briefly cover the terrain, examine the terrain that we've covered here in our study of chapter one. I would remind you that Paul is writing this letter to a church whose members are looking for fullness. They're looking for spiritual fulfillment. Looking to have all of their bases covered so that no spiritual force or power can disrupt their lives. And in this quest for spiritual fullness, the Colossians are tempted to look outside of Jesus Christ to have their needs met. To be sure, they are a church that believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus will save their souls and take them to heaven. However, they are beginning to doubt whether Jesus is perhaps enough for this life. And this seed of doubt is being planted in them by false teachers who are calling them to move beyond the gospel and to explore new doctrines and new practices. Now, these practices are not being put forth as contradictory to the gospel, simply independent, able to provide things that the gospel itself cannot provide. The promise here is that through these new teachings, new doctrines, the Colossians will be able to come into a new, a fuller, a safer state of being. And what we have seen in chapter one is that in response to this teaching, Paul has been expounding the idea that true fullness, true spiritual fulfillment, true spiritual protection can be found only in Jesus Christ. He is the one, Paul says, in whom all the fullness dwells. In this opening chapter, Paul has been extolling the fullness of the person of Christ, that he is fully God, that he is before all things, that he is to be preeminent in all areas of life. Paul has also been extolling the fullness of the work of Christ, that he is the creator of all that is. He is the sustainer of all that is. In him, all things hold together. And he is the Savior, the reconciler of all things. Jesus has reconciled sinful people to God. Jesus has even reconciled the Gentile nations to God and reconciled them into the people of God. And as a result of the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul can declare boldly to the Colossians that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all their needs. He is the sufficient Savior of the world. And this is the full gospel that Paul comes to bear to the Colossians. This is what he has been teaching the Colossians in chapter 1. Now, what we also saw in chapter 1 was that in addition to laying out the content of this gospel, Paul has also spent some time conveying specific details of his ministry. He's told the Colossians that he not only believes this gospel, but that he is actively engaged in toil and struggle on behalf of this gospel. Paul has mentioned three specific aspects of his gospel toil for the Colossians. He said that he has toiled in prayer. He has engaged in unceasing prayer for the Colossians ever since he has heard of their faith. We saw that back in verse 9. We've seen that Paul has not only prayed for the Colossians, but he's also rejoiced as he has suffered on their behalf. We saw this a few weeks ago, how Paul was self-conscious of the fact that his suffering in the body, his suffering for the sake of the gospel, was a gift to the church. It was a gift because it gave them a present physical sign, a vivid reminder of the sufferings that Christ endured for their salvation. And finally, Paul's toil for the gospel involved his perpetual proclamation of the gospel itself. Paul says that he engaged in perpetual teaching, in biblical exposition, in order to make the gospel of Christ fully known. And so what we've seen then in chapter 1 is Paul's declaration that Jesus Christ is the full and complete Savior, fully able to save and sanctify and sustain all believers. And for this full gospel, Paul has said that he is willing to give his full self,
handing over his very life to God so that God can produce in him a life of prayer and joyful suffering and proclamation. And now as we begin chapter 2 then, coming on the heels of all of this, Paul now mentions 4 things that he hopes will come as a result of the Colossians' knowledge of his toil and struggle. Paul says he wants them to know about his life so that they may be encouraged in their hearts, they may be knit together in love, they may be brought into the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of Christ, and they may be able to stand together and withstand false teaching. Now make no mistake, more than anything else, Paul wanted people to know Jesus Christ. That's been the thrust of the first chapter of Colossians. Back in verse 9, he said that his perpetual prayer for the Colossians is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That is, his revealed plan of salvation, which is all about Jesus Christ. So the question then becomes, as we get to the beginning of chapter 2, why is Paul so insistent that the Colossians know about his own ministry? Why does he declare in such bold style that he wants them to know about the things he is doing for them? Well, Paul knows, I think, that people's faith in the truthfulness of the gospel is strengthened, it is assured, when other Christians, and Christian leaders in particular, live in a way that is faithful to the gospel. I think we perhaps have all experienced that the converse of this is also true, that the faithlessness and the carelessness of ministers and leaders can often undermine and weaken people's faith in the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, we need to make it clear that the life of the minister in no way makes or breaks the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not made false by a false minister, and it is not made true because a minister is faithful. But it is true that when a minister lives in a faithless and hypocritical way, it can weaken and undermine the faith of others. And when a minister is faithful and his life is consistent with the gospel, it can be a great source of encouragement, a great source of assurance for other Christians. And so we need to understand that I think that's what's going on here, that Paul doesn't speak about his own life as a way of obtaining the praise of the Colossians. No, he points out the details of his life and ministry. He wants them to know about his toil and struggle, because he sees those details as a confirmation of the truthfulness of the gospel itself. Look at my life, he can say. The gospel is really true. Jesus is really glorious. He really does save sinners, of whom Paul will say elsewhere, I am chief. Jesus Christ really does give us a purpose for living. He really does give us a message to share. He really does empower us and free us to live righteously and sacrificially and joyfully. Paul says, I present my life to you, my toil, my joyfully energized struggle. I present it to you as exhibit A in my argument that the gospel is true and sufficient and that Jesus Christ is all the believer needs. Now, Paul says here, some of you haven't seen me personally. I think it's probably true that some of them had heard perhaps negative things about the Apostle Paul. After all, he was slandered almost everywhere he went. And perhaps he's thinking to himself that some of that ignorance or perhaps that slander is affecting your assurance in the truth of the gospel. But Paul says, I don't want that to be the case. I want you to know the truth about my life. I want you to know how I live for you, how I am concerned about you, how I pray for you, how I'm willing to endure suffering for you, how I tirelessly proclaim the gospel for you. I want you to know this not so that you will praise me. I want you to know this because I believe that when you know the truth about my life and you see what God in Christ is doing in my life, that your hearts will be encouraged. And you will gain greater assurance that this gospel of Jesus Christ is true. You will gain greater assurance because you see the gospel at work in my own life. Now, we would have to say that's quite an assertion. I want you to know how I live, how I toil, so that you will be encouraged. Such an assertion, I think, should cause us to pause. How many of us would dare to make that kind of assertion to one another or to other Christians that we haven't met? How many of us would say, I want you to see my life so that your hearts would be encouraged, so that your faith will be strengthened, so that your assurance in the truth of the gospel may grow? And Paul's not saying here, I want to show you my best parts so that you will think I'm greater than I really am. No, Paul is saying, I want to show you my real life, a life where God is at work for His glory, so you will see how amazing Christ is as He works in me. This verse is a challenge. And yet, I think it's a verse that as we walk with the Lord and as we grow in His grace, we experience this very thing time and time again. For those of us who were at the testimony service last night, we got a good picture, I think, of even what Paul is getting at here. Last night, people stood up before friends and strangers alike and said, I want you to know about part of my life. I want you to know how God has been at work, and I offer this not for my own self-promotion, but for your encouragement. This should be our desire as Christians. This should be our prayer for one another, that God's grace would be so operative in our lives that our lives would be living witnesses to the truthfulness of the gospel, that our lives would provide a witness that is worth sharing with others for their encouragement and growth in grace. May that be our prayer for one another, that we could offer ourselves in the same way that Paul does here. Well, Paul says, I want you to know about my struggle on your behalf so that your hearts may be encouraged. This brings us then to the second thing that Paul hopes to accomplish by sharing his gospel struggle. He goes on to say, I want you to know about my struggle so that your hearts may be knit together in love. Now, this is closely tied to their hearts being encouraged. He wants their hearts to be encouraged and knit together in love as a result of hearing about his struggle. But I don't think these two ideas are synonymous. What we see here, I think, is that the encouragement of our hearts is not just an individual phenomenon. It has communal implications as well. You see, as the word about Paul's toil and struggle became known to the Colossians and others, Paul's hope is not simply that each individual Christian would find a source of individual encouragement from his ministry. His hope is that all the Christians who hear about his life will have their hearts knit together in love. As a result of Paul's struggle and toil, believers will have their bond with one another, their commitment to one another, their love for one another strengthened. Now, I would dare say this is an even more remarkable desire than Paul's desire that his life would encourage their hearts. I think it's fairly easy to conceive how the life and ministry of an individual would encourage the heart of another individual. But how, we might ask, would knowledge of Paul's toil and struggle actually strengthen the communal bond of the Colossians? How would it actually serve to knit their hearts together in love? Well, I think this communal bond between believers is strengthened when we realize the communal character of the gospel that Paul proclaimed and suffered for. And if the proclamation of the gospel does not foster our communal bond, if it does not knit our hearts together in love, then perhaps we are not understanding or believing in the communal character of the gospel. What do I mean by that? As we have said in past sermons in the book of Colossians, God's saving work, which is accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that saving work, it does not merely accomplish the salvation of individual sinners and reconcile them to God. It does do that, and we have emphasized that, but it does not merely do that. You see, it also reconciles the Gentile nations to God. And in so doing, the scripture says that God has reconciled through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. He has reconciled not only individuals of all nations to God, but He has reconciled Jew and Gentile together into one spiritual body in Christ. You see, the full gospel, the gospel of reconciliation that Paul is preaching, it has profound vertical and horizontal implications. This full gospel declares that God has removed the alienation and curse that existed between human beings and God because of sin. That has been overcome at the cross of Christ. And yet it also declares that through Christ, Through his life, death, and resurrection, God has removed the wall of alienation that existed between human beings and human beings. Alienation that the scripture points out caused by race and class and gender as a result of sin. Through Christ, the scripture says, God has reconciled all things to himself. And now in the church of Jesus Christ, all believers are necessarily, by definition, reconciled to one another. This is part of the mystery that Paul spoke of at the end of chapter 1. It's the mystery of Christ in you. And we talked about at that point how he was emphasizing Christ in you, even in you Gentiles. And you see, it is for this mystery of a vertical and horizontal reconciliation in Christ, through Christ. It is because of this, it was on behalf of this that Paul toiled and struggled and sacrificed with joy. And it was because he faithfully proclaimed this mystery of vertical and horizontal reconciliation. Because of that, Paul suffered. And we see this really throughout the New Testament as we look at Paul's life. He often endured suffering for insisting on the sole lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ alone reconciled people to God. Paul declared time and time again, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone was the Lord and the Savior. Paul would bow the knee to no other, and because of his insistence on preaching Christ alone as the means of salvation, Paul was opposed. He was persecuted. He was afflicted with great suffering. And yet we must also understand that part of Paul's opposition, part of his persecution and his suffering came because he also insisted on the horizontal dynamics of reconciliation. Paul was not content to see a church that was reconciled to God, but not reconciled to one another. He would not stand for a Jewish congregation here and a Gentile congregation here and a rich, free Gentile congregation here while the poor slave congregation had to reside here. He would not stand for a spiritual elite congregation that was divided because they thought they had secret knowledge while there was a regular congregation who had the gospel over here. No, you see, Paul declared time and time again that God has reconciled believers of race, class, gender, financial abilities. He has reconciled them all into one body. He declared that the Gentiles are Abraham's children by faith, every bit as much as he was as an ethnic Jew. Paul declared that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one gospel, and there is one reconciled body, the church, of which all who believe in Jesus Christ are full members. And make no mistake, because Paul insisted on proclaiming both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of reconciliation, his ministry was more difficult. It was filled with more toil. It was filled with more opposition. His life would have been much easier if he had only proclaimed one or the other or perhaps neither, but he insisted on preaching and living both. And you see, that's why Paul then can say, I want you to know about my life so that your hearts will be encouraged. I want you to know about the gospel I'm preaching. I want you to know about the life I'm living to back that gospel up. And I want you to know this, not just so that your hearts will be encouraged, but that you, Colossians, as a congregation of Gentiles in a podunk little town off the beaten path, I want you to know about my life. I want you to know about my proclamation. I want you to know about my prayer and my suffering so that you will be able to understand how valuable you are to God. And that you will understand that you have been reconciled to God and that you have been reconciled to me as an ethnic Jew and you've been reconciled to one another. I want you to understand that the person and work of Jesus Christ that I am living and giving my life for accomplishes all of that. Because I'm convinced that when you understand my toil and my struggle for this full gospel, it will not only encourage your heart as an individual, but it will cause you to look at one another with greater love. It will strengthen your bond to one another because you will understand that Christ lived and died and rose again, not just to reconcile you to God, but to reconcile you to your fellow Christian, regardless of their race or class or gender. Paul goes on to say that he hopes that having made his life known to them, having had their hearts encouraged and knit together, they will then be able to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ.
Now, as we've already said, Paul's ultimate aim isn't that the Colossians would appreciate him. His ultimate aim isn't even that they would be encouraged and love one another. But his hope is that they would hear what God was doing in his life, which would lead to their being encouraged and knit together, which then would lead to them obtaining fuller knowledge of Christ himself and greater assurance that their knowledge of Christ was true. That's really been the driving theme of the whole letter up to this point. Paul has been saying, I want you to know Christ. I want you to know the fullness of his person. I want you to know the fullness of his work. And I want you to be assured that the gospel is true and that it's totally sufficient for all your needs. That's what he's been saying since the very first verse of this book. But I think here he says something new, something he hasn't said yet. And that is, he's saying you will come to know Christ most fully. You will have the greatest assurance of the truth of the gospel when your hearts are knit together in love as a response to the gospel. You see, it's only in the bond of the reconciled Christian community, it's only in the context of the loving Christian church where believers are knit together in love, it's only there that we can reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding Christ. Paul preaches and teaches because it's necessary for understanding Christ. That's why he does that. But we need to understand that his ministry is not simply intellectual in nature. It's not simply a matter for him of conveying content. No, the goal of his ministry is that his life, his preaching, his prayer, and his suffering would be used by God to foster real, genuine Christian community, where people's hearts are knit together and love in love. And then in the context of that living, loving, committed community, believers would not only know the truth about Christ, but they'd be able to reach an even fuller assurance that their knowledge of Christ is true. And given what we already know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Paul has already said, this only makes sense that it would work this way. Because you see, if the full reconciling work of Christ is both vertical and horizontal in nature, then it makes sense that if we're to have a fuller understanding of Christ's person and work, if we're going to have a greater assurance that his person and work is true, then we need to experience that reconciliation on the vertical and the horizontal level. See, no matter how much I as an individual seek to know Christ, no matter how much I study, no matter how much I learn, no matter how much I endeavor to obey in my personal walk with the Lord, I will not attain the full assurance of the knowledge of Christ on my own. Because even if I come to understand my personal reconciliation to God in a very profound way, I still am only coming to understand one aspect of the great reconciliation that God has accomplished. I need the rich Christian experience of vertical and horizontal reconciliation to gain a fuller understanding of what Christ has accomplished and to gain a fuller assurance that what the Bible says he has accomplished is in fact true. You see, in Christ, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. All the divine treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. He alone is able to meet my every need. And yet his plan is for us to grow in the knowledge of him through the loving communal experience of life in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all a church needs is a warm, loving sense of community, that they don't need ongoing teaching and the proclamation of the word. Potlucks and church picnics do not replace the faithful teaching and preaching of the word. You cannot know Christ apart from his word, and the church must be committed to ongoing, perpetual proclamation of the word of God. Knowing Christ and gaining assurance of the knowledge of Christ doesn't simply come from this bond of fellowship. It doesn't simply come from having your hearts knit together in love. No, Christ must be taught again and again from the Scriptures. However, that being said, a church cannot be satisfied to merely be a preaching station about Christ. And individual Christians can never be content to simply sit under the preaching of the Word and then trickle out the back doors, never to interact with God's people.
You see, teaching the Word of God about Christ to individual listeners who simply listen to the Word and then go on their way, that does not bring about the full assurance of the knowledge of Christ in those individuals. Christ's plan for us is that the proclamation of the gospel, the faithful example of Christian leaders, would create communities of believers that respond to the gospel by loving God and by loving one another. You see, and it is as the gospel then knits our hearts together in love, as we live together, as we speak the truth of Scripture to one another, as we experience reconciliation and forgiveness with one another, especially across lines of race and class and gender, as we show grace and care to one another, as our hearts are knit together in love, that is when we come to the fuller and deeper understanding of the knowledge of Christ as it is proclaimed to us. And we come to a deeper sense of assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true because we can see it at work in our personal lives and we can see it at work in the community all around us. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ is so wonderful. He is so rich. The salvation he brings about is so glorious. It is so full that it takes a rich experience of vertical and horizontal reconciliation to come to grips with what Christ has done for us. It takes that so that we can grow in the assurance to say, the Bible is really true. I have experienced it in my own life. I have seen it in the lives of my brothers and sisters. And I am experiencing it in the lives with my brothers and sisters. As we do this, as we hear and believe the proclamation of the gospel, as we see the faithful examples of other Christians, as we then grow together as a church community in the bond of love, as we then in that bond of love come to understand the fullness of Christ's person and work more deeply, as we grow in the assurance that the gospel is really true, as we do all of this, Paul then says we are able to stand together and stand firm against false teaching of all stripes. We are able to remain united in our faithfulness to Christ. See, Paul's stated desire here in these verses is that the Colossians would not be deluded by plausible arguments that would lead them away from Christ. That's exactly what the Colossians were facing when Paul wrote this letter. They were facing false teaching that was plausible. It seemed logical. It seemed to make sense. And yet ultimately it would lead them away from Christ. How can they withstand such plausible teaching? Well, what's interesting is that even though this is the occasion for writing this letter, it's not until chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul actually mentions this false teaching in any way, shape, or form. The purpose of the letter was to enable the Colossians to stand firm against this teaching, but he spends no time in the first chapter even mentioning the false teaching. You see, his approach has not been to break down the false teaching point by point as his initial strategy. He will spend some time critiquing it, but his approach has rather been to build the Colossians up in what is true. He's been saying to them, this is what is true. This is what you need. This is what will bring you together. And this is what you need to stand together in the truth. And what we see here in this verse is that the Colossians have, up to this point, they have done just that. They are perplexed. They have questions. They are unsure about the sufficiency of the gospel. But what Paul says here is because they have stayed together, they have remained united and they have remained true to the gospel. That's why Paul can say in verse 5, he is rejoicing in their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. It's interesting that both of these Greek terms were military terms to describe men in battle, in formation together. And it's appropriate to what's going on here in Colossae. The Colossians were under attack. But so far, even though they may have had doubts and fears, so far they had stood their ground together. They had not broken ranks. They were holding their position together. And what Paul is now trying to do is to strengthen that communal bond, strengthen their understanding of Jesus Christ, strengthen their ability to come to grips with who Jesus is and what he has accomplished so that together they can withstand all the temptations and falsehoods that are swirling all around them. What Paul is trying to do here is to create a chain reaction that will lead to their standing firm in the faith. He is seeking to share with them the gospel and to share with them his life.
And through doing that, he wants to encourage their hearts and strengthen their commitment and love to one another as they see the communal implications of that gospel. Which he then knows if they do that, they will strengthen their knowledge, their assurance of the knowledge of Christ. So that they will be able to stand together in community and not be persuaded by persuasive words that would lead them away from Christ. And I think this is a strategy not just to withstand the Colossian heresy, but it's applicable to the church in any age against any challenge. And that's why the letter is so valuable to us, because even though we will probably never face the particular issues that the Colossian church is facing, we all face various forms of false teaching in our lives. We all encounter heretical ideologies every day. And whether that comes to us in the form of other religions or just bad doctrine and teaching within the Christian church, or whether that comes to us in the form of kind of vague secular ideologies of materialism or hedonism or consumerism, things that would undermine our faith and lead us away from Christ, there are just manifold ways that we can be led away from Christ. But there is one way to stand firm. And what we need, just like what the Colossians needed, is we need to be built up again and again in the truth of the gospel. We need to hear the word about Christ through the proclamation of the scriptures, just as Paul did. We need to hear that work proclaimed, that it reconciles man to God and it reconciles man to man. We need to hear that proclamation in all of its fullness, in all of its vertical and horizontal dimensions. We need to have examples and prayers of faithful men and women who have gone before and can say, look at my life. Let me encourage you. Let me show you what Christ is doing in my life. And we need the preaching of the gospel to produce in us the experience of life together. We need to believe that gospel so that we can increase in our love for one another and our commitment to one another. And brothers and sisters, I would say if you are sitting in this church and listening to the gospel being proclaimed, it should produce in you a love for one another. If you're not increasing in your love for one another, either the gospel is not being faithfully proclaimed or you are not believing it. And so we need to ask ourselves to proclaim that gospel, demand that it be proclaimed, and pray that God would give us the grace to hear it and believe it so that it produces love for one another and knits us together as a community that wants to care for one another in ever increasing ways. And whether that means being committed to small group Bible studies or neighborhood clusters or parish ministries or particular ministries, it means committing yourself to not merely hear the word, but to hear the word and to increase in your love for one another and to commit yourself to one another as this body. Because as the word is preached, which forms the community of love, and that community loves and lives together and continues to hold fast to the word, then what the scripture says is that it will produce in us an assurance that the gospel is true. So that when we hear the false ideologies and teaching of our word, we'll be able to stand together and say, that is wrong. And we can stand together because we are resting and trusting in Jesus. And He is so far superior to anything that the world can offer. We will stand firm together in Him. Brothers and sisters, may that be true of us. May we be a church of proclamation, of hearing, of loving community that stands firm together, that is growing in our assurance that the gospel is true, and is being able to hold our military formation against the world, saying we will not yield, we will not give, we will not lose anyone, we will stand together for the glory of God. May it be so of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we pray that You would do a great work in us. We thank You and we praise You for Jesus Christ. He is so wonderful. His life and death and resurrection have accomplished so much, reconciling us to You, reconciling us to one another. Lord, give us the grace to believe in that gospel and to love You, and as a result, to love Your people, that we might stand together against all of the devil's schemes that he would throw against this church. Give us the grace to stand, the grace to believe, the grace to love, and the grace to stand firm. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.